Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, we're on the home stretch now of our 1 Corinthians series. We're in chapter 15. We're going to cover part of that today, and then the rest of 15 and chapter 16 next week. We've been in this particular series for a while now, this Building a Lasting Foundation series. And Paul's going to bring this particular series close to a close for us in the end of 1 Corinthians with this incredible reminder that Jesus is literally the foundation of everything. Amen? Are you with me on that? And maybe you're like me today. Maybe we need to still a little bit of time to warm up. I'm starting to get to the age where I feel fall. Is anybody else with me on that? This is a new experience for me. There should be like a manual that you get that warns you about when you get to a certain age, it's harder to get out of bed. And apparently our projector felt the same way this morning. It didn't want to work for us. But I was slow to get out of bed even this morning because I knew the floor was going to be cold. I knew it was colder in my house. And then what happens is I get in a hurry and I forget something basic. I forget my car keys inside. I leave my sermon notes back in my place where I study at our house. I forget all kinds of small things that are necessary to make my day go smoothly. But my fear is that sometimes we as Christians have a tendency to do that very thing with Jesus. We get so worked up and we get in so much of a hurry to get things accomplished and get out the door and get moving that we forget the very foundation of our faith. We rush right past this truth that Jesus is in fact alive. And in a way, when we do that, when we forget that Jesus is the foundation of everything, we in a sense lose the very thing that makes us Christian in the first place. Now, I want to encourage you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 34. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses for us. I'm not going to ask you to necessarily stand for the reading of all of these verses, but what I do want to ask you to do is that in your mind, as I read this particular passage, focus on the words. Don't get on Facebook or whatever else you might be tempted to do if you're sitting down. But focus on the words of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely aboard, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man or a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Amen. You may be seated. This is a reading from the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, as we begin in this particular passage to understand this text, we must take time to pause to say, Hallelujah! Jesus is alive. He wants to bring their attention to this particular point. He says, I would remind you, I want to draw your attention to the good news, the evangelion that was preached to you, that you were evangelized with. Now, let's be clear. There can be no saving faith without hearing and understanding this message of the gospel. Romans 10:17 says it very clearly. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But it says that they didn't just hear it preached, they received it. They received it as an authoritative teaching. But can we just admit, there's a big difference between hearing and receiving. Now, I don't know about you guys. Now, husbands, I'm about to admit something. You don't have to acknowledge that you do this, but I'm just going to admit that I do it, okay? When the game is on, there are times when my wife asks me to do something, and I hear exactly what she says, but I don't receive it because I don't respond. All too often, though, that's what happens with the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed and people hear it, but they don't receive it and they don't respond. People hear the gospel all the time, but are repulsed by it, and they reject it as being good for them. But Paul says here in verse 1, they didn't just hear it, they received it, and on top of that, he says, and now they stand. They continue steadfastly. It's the abiding results of the salvation that they've heard, this gospel that they've heard. And they are being saved, he says in verse 2. But even in the phrase that begins verse 2, it's this reminder that it's God who's working his will in them to save them, not something that they're doing. But right out of the gate, in the first two verses of this particular chapter, we're reminded that the gospel, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything to Paul. And it should be everything to us, and it should be everything to the Corinthians. He says, unless or except you've believed in vain. Now, for the believer, this is not a serious possibility. Once you've been given the gift of faith and you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, your faith is not vain. But this is a logical conclusion of denying the resurrection. And can I just say to you, I was even having a conversation this morning with one of the brothers in the lobby. This is one of my huge fears for not just our church, but for many churches, that the gospel has no purpose in your life. That you've literally believed in vain. That you come here out of a duty, but in the rest of the week, the gospel seems to have no power. And we're going to say much more about this later, but if we have true saving faith, there should be a radical change in our lives. If our faith is alive and well, the way in which we live should look radically different. But he reminds them then in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Then in verse 4, "that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." What Paul is reminding us here is of three parts of belief. And it's incredible to realize what's happening here, because this faith that he's talking about is not just necessarily a New Testament concept, but we see these three pieces of faith work out, or these three parts of belief work out in the whole tone of the Old Testament too. One of the biggest anticipations that they're waiting for in the New Testament is the prophecy of the Messiah that was given to them back in the Old Testament. This prophecy of the Messiah comes in fulfillment with Christ's death. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed." The fact that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture is not talking about in accordance with the New Testament Scripture, because they wouldn't have had the full New Testament yet. At this particular point, he's talking about in fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see not only that he died, but he died for our sins and was buried. In Psalm chapter 22, verses 14 through 18, this depicts the crucifixion of Christ. And it reminds us of the personal nature of our salvation, the substitutionary sacrifice of what Christ did for us. Christ didn't just die for sins in general. If you're a believer, he died for your sins. But thank God he didn't just die, and thank God he wasn't just buried, but he rose from the grave. Amen? Amen. Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 remind us of this incredible truth. In verse 10, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." You see, he wasn't just swooning and buried and pronounced dead, but wasn't actually dead. He was dead. He died. And then he was raised. And not just for a short amount of time, but there's this continuing condition that he exists in. You see, in the New Testament especially, we see several people raised from the dead. Lazarus is probably the most popular one. But you know the big difference between Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus being raised from the dead? Lazarus eventually died. Jesus is still alive. And we have to be reminded, too, that Jesus is not just a historical figure, but he is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's one of my big concerns today that in the world that we live in, there is no truth. The world today wants us to relegate truth to one of two ideas. Truth is only truth as it's relative to you, or there is no truth. It's my fear that even as Christians, we've allowed some of this creeping to think, or this thinking to creep into our own minds. Because truth being relative to me gives me the freedom to live according to me and not according to the scriptures. But brothers and sisters, we have to base what we believe on the truth of the Bible. Now, I talked a little bit earlier about not wanting to get out of bed and feeling the cold and all those type of things, but all too often that's how my days go even when it's nice outside. I wake up and I don't feel like doing certain things, and I want to live according to the gospel of me. But brothers and sisters, how radically different would our life look if I woke up and I just said to myself, the first thing that I said to myself every day was, Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. What if this was the predominant thought that I had in my mind as I walked throughout the day, that Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. Now, I usually issue challenges at the end, but I want to issue this challenge to you now. That as throughout this week, as you wake up in the morning, maybe you write a note on your dresser or you put something next to your bed that just says, Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. So that every morning when you wake up, one of the first things that you look at is this incredible truth, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Because one of my fears, brothers and sisters, is that we as Christians are missing out on the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that only Christ brings. Because instead, we've allowed the thinking of the world, we've allowed the weight of the world to crush us and to steal away this joy and peace and fulfillment that Christ brings and replace it with pain and misery. And we have to go back to what we would consider the basics. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Hallelujah, he rose again. But then in verse 5, we have to be reminded that the testimony of the resurrection is reliable. He says, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Now, these were not just visions of Jesus. He could be seen with human eyes, and in one case, even touched with human hands. He says he first appeared to Cephas, which we know as Peter. The event that he's recalling is in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. It's Christ's appearance to the first apostle, Simon Peter. Then, it says, he appeared to the 12, which was shortly thereafter, in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. But then, it says, he appeared to over 500 people. It could be that this was at the Great Commissioning in Matthew 28, but we're not exactly 100% sure when this time was. Because as John 21:25 tells us, that everything that Jesus did was not recorded for us. That Jesus did so many things that the whole earth could be filled with the message of what Jesus had done. But of these 500, it says most of whom are still alive. The majority remain. Although some of them have fallen asleep. This imagery is used four times in this chapter of those who have fallen asleep. It's in verse 6, 18, 20, and 51 of chapter 15. But it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Clearly, he's talking about those who have died. But not only did he appear to all of those, he appeared to James. Now, there were two apostles who were named James, or the brother of Jesus. It's very interesting to note that it doesn't appear that James, the half-brother of Jesus, believed in Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that initially. But somewhere he's converted as he's considered the author of the book of James. This appearance by Jesus to his half-brother may have been the event that led to his belief. But then he says they appeared to all the apostles. But then he says in verse 9 that he appears to one untimely born. It doesn't just mean someone born at the wrong time, but it's a picture of a stillborn child. Someone who cannot sustain their own life, but in fact needs divine intervention to live. What Paul is reminding us here of himself and about us is that we as humans, as finite people, are weak and dependent upon God's grace. Now we know when Christ appeared to Paul, it was in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, often referred to as the Damascus Road experience. But he calls himself the least or the smallest of the apostles and the most unfit, because he said he persecuted the body of Christ. Literally, he hunted Christians. But this particular section of Scripture is one of many ways in which Christianity is separated from almost every other religion. In most other religions, only one person or maybe two people witness something or receive some sort of revelation that they write down. And they're the only ones who are privileged to see and know this particular truth. But that's not true of the gospel. There are many, many people, over 500, who see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's because, as Calvin rightly said, the resurrection is so necessary that if it's taken away, the whole gospel falls into ruin. The fact that Jesus is alive was not a private message, but was something that needed declared to the whole world. And we can trust that the testimony in the Bible is true. Now he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And this grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Brothers and sisters, we have to see the incredible power of God's grace at work in the life of Paul. And not just in the life of Paul, but in every believer. Salvation is the working of God's grace alone. And this process in which we're made more like Christ, we often refer to it as our sanctification, is also the working of God's grace alone. Even in saying that I am, is a call back to not just who Paul was as a person, but calling attention to what God did in him. These testimonies that we see in Scripture and the testimonies that we hear in others is an incredible reminder for us as believers to see the power of God working others, to be reminded that he can work in us too. But it says this grace was working in Paul, not in vain, that it was successful to accomplish this hard work that he puts in. He says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." This particular verse addresses two portions that happen often in churches, two common issues. We mentioned it a little bit earlier before, but there's this teaching that's been in conservative churches or in churches for a while that you can be saved and then continue on living exactly as you did before you were saved. Brothers and sisters, this is simply not true. Paul says that his life was so radically changed that he worked harder than anyone else to see the gospel go forward. If you're here today, let me just say to you, if you are claiming to be a believer, but there is no fruit, there is no change in your life, you need to take a serious account of your heart. That maybe you've believed or you've not truly believed. There has to be fruit in the life of the believer. But then the second issue that he addresses is this. There should be no competition in the church. There should be no envy or strife in the church. Whether the gospel goes forward, whether you preach it or I preach it, that is irrelevant. What matters is the fact that it's preached. The gospel has to go forward. And I should be overjoyed if someone, one of you, declares the gospel to someone that I've been evangelizing for years, and in that moment they come to faith. I should be happy that their soul is redeemed from hell. But instead, often, or all too often, there's this friction that happens in the church because I want to be the one who does X. But brothers and sisters, this cannot be what happens inside of the church. We must love and care for each other in such a way that encourages the gospel to flourish. But here's point number two. If Christ is not alive, we're wasting our lives. If Christ is not alive, what are we doing here? But there's this beautiful picture that is painted in verses 12 through 19. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" When we talk about Christ's death, burial, and resurrections, one of the things that we should be tied to or we should understand is the humanity of Christ as revealed in his death and resurrection. And on top of that, the connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Unless Christ becomes human, he cannot die in our place. And I know this sounds very basic, but we need to grasp a hold of this truth. That God himself would come to earth as a man and live as us as humans and then die in our place for us is a truth that we should never get over. And in that moment, it reveals that he is truly God and truly man because he does not stay dead. We have to hold on to this incredible reminder that he lives at the present time as the risen Savior, and that we should continue to preach this gospel. But in this particular passage, he's addressing this issue that there are some in Corinth who are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And he's going to relay out several if and then situations. He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. Of course, this is a totally hypothetical situation. It's just the logical conclusion of everything we've done and everything we believed is in vain if Christ is not raised from the dead. The argument that he's making here is if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if he has not been raised, then their preaching is in vain. It has no content. If you take the resurrection out of the gospel, there is nothing left. He goes on in verse 15 to say, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. There would have to be serious question about the moral character of Paul and the other apostles if they were preaching a false message if Christ was not raised. He says, literally, this would make the message a myth. This message that God raised Christ from the dead would be a total myth if Christ was not raised. But then he continues on with this logical conclusion in verses 16 and 17. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And Again, he's still building on this argument and just saying it in a different way. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ is still dead. You see, the resurrection of Christ must be factual, permanent, and universal. And if it's not, everything that we're doing is vain and empty. And on top of that, we're still condemned in our sins. Because Romans chapter 4, verse 25 reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ equals our justification. At the moment that we're born, all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. Everyone is condemned in the sin of Adam and the sins that we commit throughout time. And the resurrection is the declaration that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ and declares you and I not guilty of sin and sins. And I'm so thankful for this, because if we were to stand before the courtroom of heaven and be judged for the sins that we've committed, we would absolutely, on our own merit, be declared guilty. But because of the justification of Jesus Christ, you and I have a not guilty verdict. Because when God looks upon us, his children, who have received the gift of faith and believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he sees the guiltless life of Jesus. But if this is not true, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then no one has been justified. And those, as verse 18 says, who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished, they're done, they're destroyed, they're ruined. And even if in this life, Christ is our hope, just in this life only, as verse 19 says, we are the most to be pitied. If Christ only gives us some sense of hope that ends at the moment that we die, then we're wasting our lives. But brothers and sisters, we know that Christ's resurrection for the believer is just the beginning. Amen? Because Christ gives us hope, not just in this life only, but in the life that is to come. Because as we see in point number 3, from death to life, Jesus rules over it all. He says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. And with that, he brought a harvest, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died, Jesus brings them life. He says, in fact, this logical, theoretical situation of Christ not being raised from the dead is a lie. And he returns back to the truth of reality that Christ is, in fact, raised from the dead. And this first fruits, this harvest that he brings, was the first installment of a crop which foreshadows and pledges the whole. Christ shows what the rest of the harvest will be like in these next verses. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Adam, in his sin against God's will, brought death. And at first, things looked bleak for us. Because through his act, humanity, us, Adam as our representative, brought death into the world. This, in fact, was not part of God's perfect original plan. God's plan included us living with him in peace and harmony for all of time. It's very interesting to consider, too. I don't know if you send your kids, if you have kids who are school age, to the Prove It ministry on Wednesday night. We were just talking about this subject. Because I think sometimes we don't understand how profound the curse of sin coming upon the world is, not just to us, but to the whole world. That the whole world is under the curse of sin as a result of one man's sin. The fact that there are thorns in the field, the fact that you have, or I have, maybe you're good, have pain when you get up in the morning when it's cold, all of that stuff, death, all of the punishment of sin upon the whole world happened as a result of Adam's death. Not just condemning us to hell and not just condemning us to die, but condemning and cursing the entire universe. But just as that death entered into or came through a human, so must a human wipe away the curse of death that humans brought into the world. There had to be a price paid by us. But thank God that he intervened and didn't make us pay that price. But in fact, a human did pay that price for us, the only one who could, Jesus, the Messiah. God himself, fully God, truly man, comes into earth, lives the only perfect life, and dies in our place. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19 tells us that one act was offset by one act. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He goes on in verse 22 to give us a repeat of verse 21 with some more specific details. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Through Adam, sin and death comes into the world, but Christ reverses the curse of sin and death. He makes us alive. And he says in verse 23, all those who belong to him. But there's an order. Christ, who is the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There'll be several intervals that happen after his second coming or even before that. Jesus brings the first fruits. Then there'll be us as we're taken up to meet Christ in the air. Then the tribulation and the millennium, followed by the great white throne. But he says that in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The end isn't just this general word that we would typically use. It's actually a technical phrase denoting the final consummation. When Christ delivers this kingdom over to God, he destroys every rule and every authority and every power. It says in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, I want to read you a few verses there. Because just like sometimes I think that we gloss over the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the same time, I don't know that we have enough excitement for what awaits us in the future. What Christ is actually going to do on our behalf. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7, says this. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. I wish to some degree that there was a movie that was made of this particular scene because I don't think we understand how exciting this will be. Think about what's going to happen. There's going to be a time when an army that is numbered like the sands of the sea comes out to make war against King Jesus and his people. And in an instant, when fire comes down from heaven, they're defeated. All of this happens as a result of the death, burial, the perfect life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will ultimately be the king. And when anyone tries to make war against him, even an army that numbers the sands of the sea tries to defeat him, they can't touch him. They can't touch him. Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. This is the God that we serve, that death has no power over him, that the military might of the world has no power over him. That's your God. He is going to make all of his enemies be under his feet. It's as if this throne room scene that's painted here, where there's a raised throne and subjects are bowed down below the king's feet. In some scenarios, this phrase would be one that depicted the king stepping on the throat of his conquered ruler. Christ must do this to show his kingship over all creation. And go back to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Verse 26 says this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We said this once already. Death is akin to sin. Death enters into the world because of sin and is evil. And to some degree, it's a frustration of God's original plan. If we were to stay in Revelation chapter 20, we would go down to verse 14, we would know that death is thrown into the lake of fire just like Satan. And in the eternal kingdom, in chapter 21, verse 4 of Revelation, there is no more death and pain in God's perfect kingdom. But we can't get caught up in this incredible gift that God's going to give us and not worship the giver of that gift. The fact that there is no more death, that Christ will defeat death and that that enemy will be destroyed, should not just make us look forward to the future in which we get to experience that, but it should at the same time cause us to bow down at the feet of our Savior. He says then in verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it's plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. This is actually a quotation of Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. Turn over there with me really quick. There's a couple of verses I want you to see there. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, the title of this particular psalm, at least in my Bible, says, how majestic is your name? And jump down to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, here's his response. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Brothers and sisters, when we see the work of what God has done on our behalf, this should be our response. What are we? What are we that God would be mindful of us? But he says that in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. Lord, this particular passage reminds us that we're to rule over creation. We're to live in the world in which we exist at this time in a way that displays God's glory. Christ will do that perfectly during his earthly reign. He will perfectly rule over the creation as God intended. But what's plain in this particular passage is the Father that makes all things subject to the feet of Jesus will not also be subject, he will not be Jesus' subject in his kingdom. because it's the Father that rules over all creation also. Because we believe in God, a Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they work together to accomplish the will of the Father. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. They have a perfect subjection to each other while not being ruled over each other at the same time. But he says that in verse 28, when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's be clear here. We're not talking about pantheism or some sort of universalism, but we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth that's in harmony with God. Now, I don't know about you, but as I watch the things unfold around me, it's easy to tell that this world that we live in currently is not in harmony with God. The sin that's perpetuated on a daily basis, the destruction that happens on a daily basis, that is not in harmony with God's perfect plan to be in perfect relationship with his people. But brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when that will be the case, that the entire universe will be in harmony because no more sin will be present. The end of all things is God's glory fully revealed. He will then at that point be the all in all. But we've said this once already, but we must reemphasize it here. The resurrection of Christ must drive the way we live. It must. When he says in verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? He's addressing an issue that's all too common amongst us as humans. All too often, we as people live contrary to what we say we believe. We say that we believe one thing, but then the way that we live our lives is radically different than that. But in verse 29, he's talking about a particular group of people here in Corinth who are being baptized on behalf of the dead. They are being baptized for others who died before they were baptized. Now, let's be clear here. Paul is not advocating for some sort of religious practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. He's simply stating people are doing that. This is actually the only place that this is mentioned in Scripture, which tells us the danger of basing a whole theological system on one passage, since this is the only place that it's mentioned. He's not saying as a recommendation that we should be baptized for the dead. He's just saying that it's added evidence to his argument. Because we all know that baptism doesn't save, right? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 tells us it's not by works. But instead in verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? If the resurrection of Christ is not true, if it's just a myth, why would Paul put himself in danger every hour? Why would he be in a continual state of danger? Why risk it if it's just a myth? He says, I protest in verse 31, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. The Corinthians know that he's proud of what they've accomplished. He's boasted in their perseverance. And they know what he's saying is true based on how proud he is of them. But he says, I die every day, or day after day, I'm in danger of death. And knowing that he may die, he continually prepares himself for death. But brothers and sisters, isn't this the call of Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26? Jesus says something very similar to his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful as we navigate this world in which we live. We may be giving our souls away. thinking that we're doing the right thing when instead we should be dying to self every day. He says in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In human terms, what again would be the point for him to fight against this, we believe, a group of people, possibly legalists or even Judaizers? What would be the point of fighting against them if the resurrection is not real? What would he have to gain? If the resurrection is not real, our response should be what verse 32 ends with. It says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a quotation of Isaiah 22, verse 13. Literally, he's saying, if this is it, if this is all that we have, if this is all that life is, let's party while we can. Let's get out of here. But brothers and sisters, it's not. He says, do not be deceived. We cannot think that this life is all there is. And we cannot spend time with people who believe that way. He says, bad company ruins good morals. We cannot continue in an action that leads us away from God. You see, when we sin, we have to see the urgency that the resurrection calls for. Because what he says here is that in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Because the reality is, even in this world that we live in today, some have no knowledge of God, not the true God of the Bible. But Paul ends this particular verse with something that should prick our hearts. He says, I say this to your shame. You see, intrinsic to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life that is to come, there is a call to every believer to see the gospel go forward both locally and globally. And it's literally to our shame if there's people who live in our neighborhood or go to our workplace that do not know about God. That we should see the urgency of the message of the resurrected Savior as a call to action. But before we run on past it again, let's just pause for a moment to celebrate that Jesus is in fact alive. I challenged you already, but I want to challenge you again. We have to take every time every day to celebrate this truth. We cannot let the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ be lost on us. But sometimes I wonder if we pay close enough attention to even know what encourages us to celebrate this truth. But I think that the internet, television, music, they're wonderful tools. But at the same time, they allow us an opportunity to just fall into a pattern of thinking without using those tools to be encouraged to God's glory. I have cut back the amount of sports that I watch because all too often I get much more excited about whether or not some guy can hit a ball or catch a ball than I am about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have to figure out what that is for you too. If you have something in your life that continually encourages you to put the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the side, you may need to cut that thing out of your life. Or you may need to harness it in such a way that encourages you to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the most important foundation of everything. I've come to recognize that coffee with my wife in a short 15-minute conversation before I leave the house is one of those things that does encourage me to see Christ as good and right. Because it's not enough necessarily to just cut things out of our life. We probably need to add some things in too that encourage us to celebrate who Jesus is. But I want to pose this question to you. I articulated to you earlier that one of my fears is that many of us, believer or unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, you may be wasting your life. And even if you are a believer, you may be wasting your life. One of the first steps of dealing with this particular issue is we have to admit where we are wasting our lives. Because for some of us, we might be wasting our lives in our jobs or in the pursuit of finances. It's even possible to waste your life in relationships or even in your marriage. Maybe where you're wasting your life is in your free time. Brothers and sisters, all these things are good things that are a gift from God, but if they're not harnessed to point people to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we're wasting them. We're wasting them. Now, here's the cure for that. How do you stop wasting your life? You have to stop trying to rule your own life. We all, at points in times, want to be the kings and queens of our own little kingdoms. And all too often, we want to rule our own lives according to our emotions. Brothers and sisters, that's a path to nowhere. When we have Christ as the Lord of our life, we have to live according to the Scriptures, not according to our emotions. And then our affections and our emotions are changed to align with the Scriptures. We live with Christ as the Lord of our life, again, by being obedient to His Word. But however we've been wasting our lives, whatever we've been giving our lives to besides seeing Jesus Christ glorified, we have to stop trying to have rule of that in our own lives. And we have to live our lives. This is the second thing. We have to live your life. We have to live our lives in light of Jesus' resurrection. According to this passage, it's our job by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to see to it that no one dies without hearing about the message of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to quit your job and move to the other side of the world to do that. It means that we have to start thinking about how we'd accomplish that right now where we are. Maybe it needs to start in your home, that you would start reading the Scriptures regularly with your children or your spouse. And one of the ways that I've seen it most abused recently is even in just common everyday speech. The way that we speak to each other should come flavored with the gospel. So that if someone were to just hear my words, it would point me back to, or point them back to, who God is. But can I plead with you today, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. Hell is real. Death comes for everyone. We're not promised tomorrow, but we have to recognize that there is a way to escape the eternal punishment of hell, and that is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the power of His resurrection, repenting of our sins, and being brought into God's family. Can I plead with you, if you're here today and you've not confessed your sins and received the forgiveness of God, do not leave this place before you do that. Do not. You must believe on the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you have any hope outside of this life. But brothers and sisters, believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's time for us to stop wasting our lives on the things of the world. It's time to go back to the basics of who Jesus is and what He did for us, and then have our lives flow out of that. I want to invite you to stand with me now as the praise team comes. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can I plead with you? I'm going to pray in a moment. Would you come meet me here? And I'd be glad to pray with you and show you in the scriptures how you can be saved from your sins. But brothers and sisters, we have to ask God to help us live every moment in light of the resurrection. And then we have to take steps to keep the beautiful nature of the resurrection right before our eyes. Maybe you're here today and you've at one point repented of your sins and received the forgiveness that only God has given, but you've fallen away. You've begun to do things that you know God does not want you to do. In a sense, you're wasting your life. Brothers and sisters, that forgiveness that God extends is continual. If we repent, he forgives, and he gives us the strength to allow us to go forward. He gives us the strength through his accomplished act of his work on the cross and his subsequent death, burial, and resurrection. He gives us the power now to have hope in this life and the next, that no matter what you're going through right now, we can hold on to the truth that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a completed act, and it secures for us the strength, the joy, the peace, the fulfillment that only God can bring. Would you pray with me now and ask God to give you the strength to abide in his resurrection and to declare the gospel to the world that he has you in? Will you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for this truth that's revealed to us in the scriptures. Lord, forgive us for the number of days that we've allowed this truth to just go right past us. All too often, this truth is lost in us because we're so busy, we're so wrapped up in the things of this life, and for many of us, we're bearing great burdens of things that are happening in our lives and in the lives of our family. But Lord, help us to hold on to the truth that if you can be raised from the dead, you can do anything. And that power that raised you from the dead is the same power that you've given us to live to your glory. Lord, help us to use that power to declare your goodness to the world. Lord, if there are any who are here today, would you convict their hearts if they do not have a personal relationship with you, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you today? But Lord, help us to see the resurrection as so valuable that we would even be willing to put our lives at risk so that others might hear about you. Lord, help us to put reminders of everywhere that we turn throughout our day that you are alive. Help us to abide in this truth as we live for your glory. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.